Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be in verses 11 through 16 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. If you don't have your own copy of the Bible, let me encourage you to go ahead and open up to page 1365 in the Pew Bible in front of you. 1365 in the Pew Bible. In front of you, we are gearing up, as Woody's already mentioned, for a busy June. We have already begun it. Some of our VBS workers just said, gearing up? What do you mean by gearing up? We're in gear, brother. We are. We have been taking naps all weekend trying to recover from this. But we have our McSpadden Music Camp coming up in just a couple weeks. It's coming up very soon. This is a great opportunity. If you have a grandchild or a friend or a child who wants to participate, it's not too late to sign up. It's a bargain for what you receive, a summer camp at that level of cost, of $25 per child and $50 family max. That's a blessing to many. I hope you'll sign up, be a part of that. It's going to be a great time. And then on the 22nd of June, Rick Burgess will be speaking right here at First Baptist Church. We'll have a little expo ahead of time, some barbecue sandwiches. There's no cost. I hope you'll come. Let me just also mention, we would love for you to invite people to come. We got some flyers down in the information area that you can pick up for this and McSpadden, for you to take, give out to people, hang up at your business. If you want a full-size sheet of paper flyer, we have those as well. Let us know. You can hang those up wherever you want. Just, you know, don't get arrested in the process wherever you decide to go graffiti those up. So, anyway, if you have your Bibles open, why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself speaking to you, beginning in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You so much for Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Word. And God, we pray that we would be enamored with Your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. On June 4th, 1940, Prime Minister Winston Churchill addressed the House of Commons of the British Parliament at the very early stages of the Second World War. What he said to them that day was one of three of his most memorable speeches and what some consider his finest oratorical moment. And for me, it's a speech that's impacted me in many ways. It's one I return to very often, and one that even today I was considering and thinking about in light of the text that we're called to. I want you to hear part of this speech. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, might step forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old. We will fight, Winston Churchill said. We'll fight wherever the fight may need be in order to save our island. This speech impacts me because looking back in hindsight, it's amazing to consider what might have been. What might have been if Winston Churchill had not mounted the fight? What might have been if, in a very real sense, the new world had not come to the aid of the old world? It impacts me because of what was at stake. Throughout our culture and in almost any college dorm room at different times and history classes and everything else, that question is posed: what if Hitler had succeeded? That's this question so often. We dramatize it in film and in TV shows and in books. We consider it, we think about it, we shudder to think about what it might look like today. It impacts me because of what was at stake. It inspires me because of the importance of what was being considered. But how much more is at stake when we consider the glory of God? How much more important is it for us to consider the impact of the glory of God on the world? How much more infinitely important is the glory of God? This morning I want to show you three ways that God's glory must impact us. Three ways that God's glory must impact us. Here's the first. God's glory must impact our walk with Christ. God's glory must impact our walk with Christ. But as for you, Paul says to Timothy, verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. He's referring back to the passage before this, which we talked about last week, where he talks about the sort of people who are living out this ungodliness in their midst. And Paul is encouraging Timothy to distinguish himself, to separate himself as a man of God, not a man of the flesh, not a man who's focused on human things, but as a man of God. He's encouraging him to distinguish himself from false views and actions. Flee these things, he says. Run from these things. Pursue, he says. I love that word, pursue. This passage is filled with good, strong verbs. I like it. I like this sort of Christianity that's being presented here. I think it's a biblical Christianity that we so often forget. I love these words like pursue and fight and take hold, where there's action that we have to take in Christianity. Distinguish yourself. Flee from these things. Pursue holiness. I think maybe is a short way to talk about this list that Paul's introducing to Timothy. Pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Is that what we do, church? Do we pursue righteousness? Sometimes I think we're just going to back up and trip into righteousness. Sometimes I think we might just accidentally meander into righteousness. We're like disinterested foragers who may stumble upon righteousness here and there. I noted it in a guidebook once, and here I've found it. Perhaps this will work. Biblically, this is not what happens. Biblically, we pursue righteousness. We pursue godliness. We pursue faith. We pursue love and steadfastness and gentleness. We strive after these things. They don't come to us. We go to them. Cast yourself upon the Lord. Cast yourself upon the Lord's grace. Pursue these things. He goes on, verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. Do you see the way that passivity is being rejected here? This is the opposite of what C.S. Lewis called Christianity and water, or what we might today call cultural Christianity. I call it Southern Fried Alabama folk religion. It's the idea that we can just sort of meander our way into holiness and righteousness. It's the idea that pretty much everyone is generally Christian, and so therefore, some people are better Christians, some people are worse Christians, but really, we ought not put that much effort into these things. Oh, brothers and sisters, is the opposite not true? What happened to our desire, to our fight, to our willingness to take hold, our willingness to pursue the Lord? J.C. Ryle, the great 19th century Anglican bishop, in his book, Holiness, had this to say. True Christianity is a fight. True Christianity, let us mind that word, true. There's a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster. It satisfies sleepy consciences, but it is not good money. It is not the authentic reality that called itself Christianity in the beginning. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. They make a profession of faith in Christ. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die, but you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife, and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring. They know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man. And those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable. But it certainly is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and His apostles preached. It is not the religion which produces real holiness. True Christianity is a fight. Are we willing to fight for Christianity? Are we willing to fight for holiness? You see, the operative word that we use in terms of our walk with Christ, and this is an important word in the Bible, but it has become, I think, too primary in many of our minds. We oftentimes think that unless there's peace in our hearts and minds, unless we have this profound sense of peace, it must not be right or good or of the Spirit. And oftentimes people put themselves in all sorts of terrible situations in a search for peace. But at times the peace of the Lord comes on the other side of a fight. It comes on the other side of pursuit. We sometimes will give in to temptation in order that we might have peace. Brothers and sisters, that's not true peace. For some of us, temptation will always be a struggle. It will always be a fight. We've all heard those. We've all heard those testimonies about people who said they really struggled for their whole life with this sin or that sin. And then they got saved, and what happened? It was a miracle. They never felt that temptation again. Never once again did they do that. Never again did that happen. I didn't want to fight somebody ever again in my life. I didn't even want to look at a liquor bottle again the rest of my life after God saved me out of drunkenness. I didn't want to do any of those sins anymore. But for most Christians, that's not how it works. For most Christians, we are clinging with white knuckles to Christ in the midst of temptation. Many Christians, most Christians, are struggling over and over and over again with temptation. And victory means fighting it by the power of the gospel and by God's grace. The supremacy of the glory of God must push us past our passivity. It must push us past Christianity and water. It must draw us out of cultural Christianity. It must point us to genuine, authentic, Christ-centered Christianity that by the grace of God calls us to a pursuit. It calls us to a fight. It calls us to take hold. It calls us to flee from ungodliness. Will you take action in your walk with the Lord? Will the glory of God move you beyond soft soap Christianity and to the authentic gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope and pray that surely it will. Second of all, God's glory must impact our view of life. God's glory must impact our view of life. Verse 13. I charge you, Paul says, in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time.
Once again, I think the first couple of sections of this little passage here, these verses, I think what Paul's doing is reiterating what he's asking Timothy to do. Pursue, flee, take hold, fight. In other words, keep the good confession like Jesus did before Pontius Pilate. Hang on to these things. But notice where Paul roots this. Notice what Paul does here. I charge you in God's presence who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. He challenges him then to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Verse 14. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Oh, brothers and sisters, stop and consider this beautiful truth. Stop and consider the way that the fact that Jesus is returning frames and orients our life. I like to think about it as a horizon. I like to think about it as the great end to which our life is moving toward. Consider the reality that so often the way we live, so often the way we carry things out is like the Bible says, the Bible critiques the pagan worldview. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, some of y'all might not have known that wasn't original to Dave Matthews, but it's actually in the Bible. And it's a way that the Bible critiques the pagan worldview. It critiques the way that so many people live for today. They live for their appetites. Who cares? Because when we die, it's all over. Eat, drink, and be merry. Just enjoy life. So often, I think why we struggle with the good fight of faith is our view of life. We become practical atheists, practical materialists, that once this life is over, that's all there is to it. That's certainly how our culture and society views life. And often we participate. He's encouraging Timothy here. Live out this confession. Fight and pursue and flee. Do this for a purpose. Because Jesus Christ is coming back in all of His glory, the one true sovereign. Don't you see the way that the glory of God should impact your view of life? We walk around with our noses in the dirt, waiting on paychecks and thinking about tomorrow or just waiting for the weekend so we can finally get a break. And we're like little children who are playing silly games on an iPad while the sun sets outside our window over the Grand Canyon. We're like people who are ignoring the beauty and truth of God for small, minute things. We're making mud pies while God has a feast available for us. Look up! Look up and see the beauty and glory of God. See the way that it pulls our noses out of the dirt. It pulls our noses out of the day. It pulls our faces away from the daily grind. And what do we see? We behold the glory of God shining in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God and it animates who we are. We see the horizon of life that one day Jesus Christ will return and give us the unfading crown of glory. Let it catch your gaze and let it change your view of life. Life is not just tomorrow. Life is not just fleeting and then we die. It's not like the band The Verve said, you try to make ends meet, you're a slave to money, and then you die. No, brothers and sisters, life is forever. As that song said, we will live forever. Will we see the glory of God and the way it defines all of reality and the way it defines eternity? And will we have our gaze brought up in order that our churches might have a healthy engine for missions, for outreach, for giving, for growth in our hearts and lives? The glory of God is what drives us. The glory of God is the beautiful sun which gives untold, unharnessed energy if we would only grab hold. Finally, God's glory must impact our view of God. God's glory must impact our view of God. Well, that sounds self-evident, doesn't it? That sounds self-evident, does it? But so many people believe in a big man upstairs. Believe in the good old guy up there, but don't really know the God of the Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, God's glorious nature must speak for itself to us. We must let God define God. We cannot give in to the thoughts of the little g modern God who's actually an idol. No, we must see and behold and worship the glorious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will display at the proper time, verse 15, He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God is the only sovereign. Only God is in control of the world. Only God is immortal, and only God can grant immortality. Only God dwells in approachable light. And stop and consider the fact that when we say that God is immortal, we don't just mean that He'll live forever. We mean that He's already lived forever. As far back into eternity past as we could go, and then some, beyond our ability to comprehend, God has existed. And forever and ever and ever and ever He will continue to exist. He alone is immortal. He alone lives forever. He dwells in unapproachable light. We can't go on some journey to find Him. He must find us. No one has ever seen Him. Even Moses wasn't able to fully behold the glory of God. In fact, we can't see Him until, as we learn through the gospel, one day we will. To Him, and to Him alone, belongs honor and eternal dominion. Brothers and sisters, I'm convinced, as the statistics show in the Southern Baptist Convention, that we're in somewhat of a decline, that things, numbers aren't what we wish they were. I'm convinced that the root cause, that at the very bottom level of why Christianity is receding in the West in general, and in America in particular, is a paltry theology, a diminuated view of God, a tiny understanding of who God is. We have dulled our senses to the glory of God. We read passages like this and we skip past them because we want something practical. Teach me how to stop lying. Teach me how to do better. Teach me this. Teach me that. We skip over these things. We want something practical because deep down inside we think that we ought to be able to earn our way to heaven. But here's the reality. God is who God is. He is the only sovereign. He's the only one who's in control of history. Only God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Only God is immortal. No one has ever seen Him. And He is so far beyond us. And He's great and He's magnificent. And we miss the gravity of who God is. And without the gravity of who God is, without the full weight and the immensity and the glory of who God is, if that's not in our hearts, then brothers and sisters, why tell people about Him? Guilt's not enough. Knowing it's what we ought to do is not enough. No, brothers and sisters, we need the eternal, infinitely glorious burning star of the glory of God to power us to do what we ought to do. To Him and to Him alone be honor and eternal dominion. And the Bible says this is true. Amen. This is true. My hope and my prayer for each and every person here, myself included, is that the primary motivator in our lives, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our church, that the driving force, that the engine of all that we do would be God's glory, the godness of God, the very nature of who God is. I hope and pray that it will motivate us, that it will drive us, that we will see God for who He is, and that we won't be able to help but do what He asks us to do because He's beautiful, because He's glorious, because He's wonderful, because nothing else matters as much as this matters. Brothers and sisters, will we fight no matter what? Will we take hold? Will we let Jesus and His coming frame our life? And will we be motivated primarily by the glory of God? Oh, that's my prayer. That's my prayer. I want to offer an invitation this morning. First of all, you may be a believer, but you may say, I've not lived out my life like I should. Today, I offer you this invitation. You come pray. You spend time there in your pew. I'll talk with you, counsel with you. Whatever you need today, we will offer that to you for you to walk closer to the Lord as a believer. Second of all, you may be an unbeliever. You may have never trusted Jesus for the first time. You may have never truly seen the glory of God for the first time. Today, I want to offer you this invitation. If you would turn from your sins and repentance, turn to God in faith through Jesus Christ. He's faithful to save you. And perhaps you want to live for something as glorious as God and His gospel. Today I'd love to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian. Today, if you would turn from your sins, if you would trust in Jesus, put your faith in Him, He's faithful to save you. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. We're not a perfect church. We don't claim to be a perfect church. We will be one day when Jesus comes back. But until then, we do promise that we're the kind of church that will love you and love your family, care for you, and preach the gospel to you at every turn. After this prayer, I'd love to talk to you about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church. So after this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You for His gospel. God, we thank You for this time we got to spend today. Lord, understanding Your word better. God, help us to take what we've heard and what we've learned and to live it out by Your grace and for Your glory this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.